Deuteronomy 22, I got to put like a little warning at the beginning of this. The content, in all seriousness, in this chapter deals towards the end of it with sexual immorality and also the issue of rape. So just a forewarning. I don't think any of the youngsters are still left in here, but it's an issue that is covered in the Bible, and it's an issue that is relevant for today. And so that's what we're going to be touching on at the latter half of the chapter. So as we get going here in Deuteronomy chapter 22, it deals, first of all, with being a blessing to those that are around you. When you see people in need, to not be indifferent, but to see what you can do to help them. That's the issue in the beginning of the chapter. Miscellaneous laws is what's being covered here through this portion of Deuteronomy. And so we're going to be kind of jumping from one law to the next. But it gives us some guidance on God's heart for certain issues. And so I pray that that's what we come away with this morning. Chapter 22, verse 1, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. So there's none of this finders, keepers, losers, weepers stuff. Verse 4, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. So you see that we really are our brother's keepers, aren't we? We need to be looking out for one another. Somebody loses, in this case, an animal, and you see it heading off down the road, you're not to just go, oh, too bad for him. You're supposed to go and get it, restore it to him. Or if he's not around, if he lives a long ways away, or if you don't even know whose it is, you're to take it, bring it into your own home, so to speak. And I think the implication is take care of it until the owner comes looking for it. And the same thing if you find a garment and things of that nature. It says in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What good is it? You see somebody in need and you just, oh, God bless you. You know, what good is that doing them? You can see that the admonition is we're to reach out to those who are in need and who need our help and that we can help. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, that's what happens when you become a Christian. God puts his heart into your heart in varying measures. And so his heart is to reach out and to help those that are in need. And so that should really be our heart as well. And of course, you know, as we're reading through this chapter and these passages right here, we see about helping out your brother in need. What does that mean? Does that just mean like my biological brother, I'm to help out my immediate family? Well, that's stated in Scripture, yes, that if we don't take care of our own, then we're worse than an infidel or worse than unbelievers. So yes, we should take care of our immediate family. But does it go beyond that? Does it mean our brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we're to look out for those within the body of Christ? I mean, really, who is my brother? Or as someone else put it, who is my neighbor? There was a lawyer that came to Jesus and tested him and said, what do you need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. How do they read to you? And he said, well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do these, and you will live. And he said, well, who is my neighbor? And then comes the story of the Good Samaritan. There was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was about a 17 or a 19-mile journey, descending about 4,000 feet, and he fell among robbers, thieves, that left him half dead, robbed him and left him half dead. And then comes a priest along the roadway. And a priest would be God's representative, really. I mean, he's the one that's going on behalf of God to the people to bless the people. And he would be the one that would go on behalf of the people before God. So here's God's representative. Remember, God is compassionate and merciful. Well, the priest comes and he passes by on the other side. And then comes a Levite. Remember that the Levites were descendants, I think obviously, of Levi, but this is where the priesthood came from and also those who would attend the priests. He came and he did a little bit more. He went and he looked at the person, but then he passed by on the other side as well. And then comes the Samaritan. Now, background on those in Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. They were in idolatry the whole time. They were a separated kingdom in the north. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. When the Assyrians took a nation, what they would do is they would take the well-to-do, the powerful of the land, and they would take them off into their empire. Then they would bring others from their empire of a different race, nationality, and bring them back in and have them intermarry with the weak and the poor that were left behind and repopulate that area so that there would be no national pride to want to regain the land because it wasn't really theirs anyway. So the inhabitants of Samaria became half-breeds. They were half Jews and half that of Mesopotamia or the Assyrian Empire. And so the Jews despised the Samaritans because they were not full-blooded Jews. So here comes this Samaritan, and he sees this man who has been traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it's quite possible, and I think it's almost implied, that this man would be a Jew that's lying there half dead. And this Samaritan goes to him, and it says that he bandages his wounds and then puts him on his animal and takes him to an inn, gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which is 2 days' wage, and says, take care of this man. If you spend anything more, my return trip, I'll pay you back for whatever you've spent on him. And so Jesus said to him, the one, again, the lawyer that was testing him, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus said to him, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. There's a real temptation for us to not get involved, isn't there? Does it go beyond the body of Christ that we're to help out? I think so. I think it's anyone who is in need. It says in James chapter 4, verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. There are a lot of folks out there who are in need. And I'm not just talking about physical need. I'm talking about spiritual need. There's people out there who need to hear the love of Jesus, who need to hear about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that they can be forgiven of their sins and come into a relationship with the Lord. Let's be like the Good Samaritan. Amen. And not like the priest or the Levite, the religious people that kind of look down and despise those. But let's be like the Samaritan that will go out of our way to reach out to those who are in so desperate need of help. Now, as we come out of this section, verse 5 deals with cross-dressers. Verse 5 says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Boy, how this fits today. You know, it really comes down to not just a choice or I was born that way or anything. It comes down to perversity in the heart. It's an abomination to the Lord. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. The word desperately can be translated incurably wicked. Who can know it? Well, the Lord is the only one who knows the heart, and the Lord is the one that can give man a new heart. You see, that's what we need. We don't need to be reformed, so to speak. We need to be transformed. We need to become new creatures in Christ. And to be honest with you, my heart goes out to these folks who are confused like this and are doing these things. But it really comes back to a real lust, a perversity inside of the heart. And as it says, it's an abomination or a detestable thing to the Lord. And in reading commentaries, some say that there is possible evidence that exists that transvestism may have been connected with the worship of pagan deities. And that might shed a little bit more light on why the Lord would speak that way in this passage here. When we come to verses 6 and 7, they deal with animal rights. It says, if a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Now, some say, well, this was teaching them compassion. Let the mother go free. But, I mean, if you're taking the young, you know, it's not necessarily, I don't think in my eyes, doing compassion. It might just be protecting the food source. Go ahead and take the young and leave the mom behind so she can keep having more young and you'll have more food. I don't know. Let's move on to the next verse. The next verse deals with building codes. You see how we're jumping around in various laws here this morning. Verse 8 says, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. Everybody know what a parapet is? It's kind of like a guardrail around the flat roof. You see some of these Southwest-style roofs with the edges going up on the side. And that's typical in Israel. You go to present-day Jerusalem today, and you see that the majority of the houses have flat roofs on them, especially in the old city of Jerusalem where it is so congested. They don't have, like you and I have, front yards and backyards. Their roof becomes their patio. And you go there and you see their laundry hung out there. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, you see Peter about the sixth hour, about noontime, going up on the roof to pray. And then it says he fell asleep. How often does that happen to you and me? You go to pray and you end up falling asleep. That's when he saw that vision with the sheep and the unclean animals and things of that sort. And so they were to make their homes a safe place by putting that parapet up there so that no guilt of bloodshed would be upon them. They would take care of those who would come inside of their home. And I think there's a great application for this. Our homes should be safe havens for people. They should be safe havens for our families, especially for our children, so that we would guard what would come into the home via the television set, via the internet, to protect them. And then our homes should be safe havens for the spouses so that the spouse could come home and enjoy that peace and tranquility even in the midst of child-rearing years. Because you can come into a home where little toddlers are running around and screaming and you can still experience that peace and tranquility as long as there's not tension in the home. It's so important to have those relationships working well so that you always have in your heart the knowledge that I can go home and I can rest. And so the home being a safe place. In verses 9 through 11, they deal with a similar manner, even though they are somewhat different. They deal with not having mixture. In verse 9, it says, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of differing sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. And so the common thread through these is that there's not to be the mixture. And, you know, I really don't know. In the vineyard, you sow different kinds of seed. Looks like it's not going to produce the same quality of crop. If you yoke two different kind of animals together, it's going to be painful for the animals. You're probably not going to get the straightest rows and things of that sort. And then with the wool and the linen, one person mentioned that you go to wash the garment and the wool is going to shrink faster than the linen is and ultimately be destroyed. Now, again, there was mentioned that these could have been, especially the mixture of the garments here, a part of the cultic practices of the day. And so it might be just steer clear of what those guys over there are doing. Symbolically, we see that there's not to be any mixture, and maybe we can build something off of that, that they were to be a separated people and that they were not to mix with the culture around them, but be totally loyal to the Lord their God, as you and as myself are to be. And so it's one truth you can come away with that. Verse 12, you shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourselves. Back in Numbers 15, this was expounded upon a little bit, and it said that they were to sew tassels on the four corners of their garments with a blue cord on there, and they were to be as a memorial. The whole point of those tassels were to remind the people of the commandments of God. And so as they walked and they saw the tassels hanging, they would be reminded of God's commandments and hopefully then obey God's commandments. Do you remember Jesus? During his ministry, there was a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, and she said, if I can just get to him and touch, remember the fringe of his garment, it's the same idea, to grab hold of that, I know I'll be healed. And then you remember in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said of the Pharisees, they make broad their phylacteries, and they lengthen the border or the tassels of their garments. You see, the phylacteries were the boxes that they placed scripture in. And the garments, again, with the tassels, were to remind them of the law. And so if they make these boxes broad and they make the tassels long, they're basically saying, I'm very spiritual. Look at me. They had the outward appearance, but they were missing it big time with the heart. Now we come to laws of sexual morality. It says in verse 13, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman And when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Now, this is the charge of shameful conduct, that she was not a virgin. This is what he found out. So he detests her and brings this charge against her. Then verse 15, the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Aren't you glad we are not living in those times? I mean, the girls, you could see, oh no, you got to be kidding me, you know, bringing this evidences of virginity before the basically city hall here, the officials of the land, to prove that she in fact was a virgin. The question kind of comes up, why, if in fact she was a virgin, why would he make this charge against her? Why would he detest her right off the bat here on the wedding night? I'm reminded of a story in 2 Samuel, one of David's sons named Amnon. And he had this love, read that lust in his heart towards his sister, half-sister, Tamar. And he wouldn't eat. He started becoming skinny and sickly. And so David came in, what's the matter with you? And, oh, you know, I'm just not feeling too good. Can you ask my sister Tamar to come and make some cakes for me? And so she came into his room. He ended up forcing himself upon her. And then it says in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 15, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. So he has this great love, read that lust in his heart. And then when he forces himself upon her, he detests her. He probably detests himself for what he did, but he detests her and no longer wants her. Unfortunately, this is an issue that many girls find themselves in today. I'm going to throw up a couple of statistics here that I got from various sources, but approximately 15% of high school youth have had sex. And a number of these have experienced the same kind of thing we're talking about here. If I just give myself to this guy, then he'll love me. But then usually what happens? He gets what he wants and he dumps her like a hot potato. And then what happens? The heart is ripped out of the chest, the broken heart. You know, people look at the Word of God and they say, why do you have to wait until you're married, you know, to have sex? Is God old-fashioned? You know, God loves each one of his children. God wants what's best for you. He doesn't want you to go through the pain that these people go through. This is what happens. It's a vicious cycle. They build up a wall once that happens to them. And it's not just girls. It happens to guys too. They build up a wall and they say, you know what? I'm never going to let myself get hurt like that again. I'm never going to let myself be vulnerable. They're not saying I'm never going to do that again. They're saying I'm never going to get hurt again. And then they go out, do the same thing, but this time they've built up that wall of defense to protect themselves, self-preservation there. And so relationship after relationship, the wall gets built higher and higher, and then they finally get married. And this wonderful thing that God has ordained between a man and a woman now cannot fully be experienced, the intimacy, the vulnerability between one another, because there's this wall of protection here that cannot get broken through. And so they miss out on all that God has for them. They get their heart broken in the first place, and then they're missing out on all that God has for them. That's why God wants his people to wait until they're married, so they won't get hurt, and so they won't miss out on all that he has. It's not that he's old-fashioned. It's that he loves you so tremendously much. And also there's unfortunate consequences that can come from premarital sex. One of them is getting pregnant. In 2000, the year 2000, 240,000 children were born to mostly unwed mothers under the age of 18. This radically changes the person's life. No longer is there the vision and the goal for, I'm going to go to college, then I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do that. But now you have a little baby that you're responsible for and that you have to take care of. And so it radically will change the direction of your life. And the worst part of it is the next statistic, and that is 1/3 of teenage pregnancies end in abortion. It's tragic for the child. It's tragic for the mother as well because of the scars that take place and the guilt that that woman carries. Now, having said all of that, realize that many people have made these mistakes. Having said all of that, realize that God can restore, God can heal, God can forgive the repentant heart and the repentant person. And he can, even for the one who's got a baby on the way, his plan B can be awesome. What a person needs to do is repent and go, God, I've made a mistake. God, take my life now and make it what you want it to be. And I'm going to follow you from this point on. I, as we sang earlier, surrender all. And that way you can experience God's plan B, which is also very, very good. And I think many of us are on God's plan B or C or D or down through the alphabet somewhere. So there's healing. God has something better for you. In verse 22, it says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, so we're talking about adultery here, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. So if someone is caught in adultery, both of them shall be killed. Reminds me of the woman, remember in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, caught in the very act. The Jews brought this woman to Jesus and said, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Now Moses says, and they're pointing right back to this scripture, Moses said that you're supposed to kill her. What do you say? My question would be, where's the man? If she's caught in the very act, then where's the man? Because it says right here that both of them are supposed to die. And then you remember the story, what happened. Jesus said, the one who's without sin, let him cast the first stone. They began to go out from there, and Jesus looked up and said, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? And her response was, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that is the message. God can forgive, but go and sin no more. Change your life and begin living for God and begin experiencing all that God has for you. It's a blessing, I think, that we're under the new covenant of grace, that we're not under the old covenant of law, because so much of the population would be dead right now if we were. But we're under the new covenant of grace. But don't miss the message. You're forgiven, but go and stop doing it. Go and sin no more. Go and begin walking with the Lord and experience his will and plan for your life. We come to verses 23 to 27. And it says, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband. And the idea there is that, similar to our engagement period, but the betrothal was much more serious than our engagement period. In our culture, you get engaged, you know, if you kind of find you don't like them, you just break up and the engagement's broken off. Here, in this betrothal period, which lasted about, you know, roughly the same amount of time as our engagement period, about 1 year, the only way you could break it was a certificate of divorce. It was as if you were married. The only difference is you're not living together and you had not consummated the marriage. So here is a couple that is committed to one another, for one another. And it says again, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, the implication here is that because it happened in the city, there's the implication that the woman could have cried for help, but she didn't. That's the implication there. So that she was consenting is what's implied. But verse 25, if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. And so the benefit of the doubt is given to the woman that is taken advantage of in the countryside, in that she could have screamed out, but there was no one there to hear. And so she's spared, the man is put to death. Now, the issue that this speaks of really is the issue, challenging topic, but the issue of rape, and also that of what's called date rape. Looking on the internet, doing various searches and looking at various statistics, for college women, it says more than 90% of them that reported to be raped knew the person that raped them. Okay? When you go to the high school level, and this is taken from a Virginia-based study, it says that 80% of all the victims knew one another, and the average age for date rape is 18 and a half years old. So this is happening with the teenagers, with the younger generation. So when we hear of these stories, you know, of a person being raped, dark alley, didn't know who it was, that kind of thing, those things happen, but it's the small percentage of those that happen. Most of them are taking place with people they know, classmates, maybe even boyfriends, and things like that. Now, granted, you know, maybe in some cases the lines blurred, was there a consenting situation or whatever, but in reality this is happening a lot. And usually it seems like 50 or 60% of the time drugs and alcohol are involved. So the judgment is impaired when this is taking place. The question here is this: how can you keep from this happening to you? And the answer is simple. Don't put yourself in those kind of compromising situations. You want to steer clear of date rape? Don't date. Now, that's contrary to our culture, isn't it? But I tell you what, that's the safest way to keep from that, or to make sure you're in groups. If you're going to date, make sure you stay in groups and you don't get in those compromising situations. Now, I'll tell you, and you're totally going to think I'm old-fashioned on this, but when I met Marion, prior to meeting her, I made a commitment to the Lord that I was not going to date anybody. You want to know why? Because I had experienced breaking people's hearts. And that hurt the person really bad, and it hurt me really bad that I had done that. And so I committed to the Lord that I am not going to just go date anybody. I am going to what they call, I guess, courting. I'm only going to go out with a person if I really think there's a real strong possibility we're going to get married. And I remember when I met Mary, and I spent a lot of time praying and saying, God, is this the one that you want for me? And I would weigh the pros and the cons and see if Marion's listening. There were a lot more pros than there were cons, you know. And I can't even. And I know I'm going to get asked that when she hears this. What are the cons, Steve? You know, but I did that because I didn't want to. Let's say, take her for an example. I didn't want to just, hey, let's go out, you know, get to know, you know. And all of a sudden, she's like, oh, Steve, you know, and start falling in love. And then I go, I don't think this is for me, you know. And so what do? You're breaking people's hearts. And also, it keeps you from getting in those compromising situations. And I know everybody does that. And you might think I'm old-fashioned, but this is what we did. And I hope that hearts were spared because of it. Now, again, when we started courting and we went places, we were very careful that we went to public places. We had other people with us. One of our first dates was to go to Greg Laurie's church in Riverside to his Sunday night service. And this is the kind of thing a pastor does on his date, you know, as he goes to another church service. And we loved it. And, of course, the kind of thing that I'm looking for is, does she like the same things I do? Are we on the same page? I remember years ago when I had a couple of Bible college students living with me, we used to jokingly, but seriously, say that we wanted to find a girl that loved to read J. Vernon McGee commentaries. Because this is the kind of thing that we liked. And this is a true story. When Marion and I were seeing one another, because I was spending most of my time with her, my spare time with her, I wasn't preparing for messages at that time enough. And we were coming back from San Diego on a Saturday night, and she had my laptop, and she was reading commentaries to me as I was driving the car home so I could be studying for Sunday morning. But it showed me, you know, she's got the same passion and desires, and you get to know one another. And of course, obviously, the conclusion was that this was the one I feel the Lord had for me, and we got married. So to be able to steer clear of these situations is what's going to keep you from being harmed like this. And also you go back to the issue of relationships between boyfriends and girlfriends. It'll spare you from the pain that's there. And then you'll be able to enjoy what God has for you. Now, again, the healing that can take place. My advice to so many is just repent and say, God, I'm from this point on, even if you've been in those kind of situations, from this point on, I'm going to remain pure for the one that you have for me. And keep that commitment. And when God brings that one into your life, then you can be proud and say before the Lord, I've done it and you've helped me do it. Thank you for that. And enjoy that, what God has for you. Finally, in verses 28 and 29, we read, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he has humbled her, he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. And so if neither are engaged here, it's not an issue of adultery. It's an issue of premarital sex. It's an issue of fornication. What's to happen? They're to get married. They used to refer to that as making it right. You know, and again, this is the kind of thing we see. This is what we see in the scriptures. Finally, verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. And that's dealing with incest. And it might be talking about a second wife, like in the case of Reuben and Jacob, where he went into his father's concubine. That's kind of bad news for him, losing the firstborn privileges and whatnot. Might be dealing with issues like we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there is a man that is committing sexual immorality with his father's wife. Again, I don't know if we're talking a second wife or if we're talking stepmom or what, but they were to boot him out of the church, disfellowship him, cast him, and deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that he would learn, so that he would repent, so that he'd become like the prodigal son and go, man, this stinks. I want to repent and go back to what I used to have. And it's cool because in 2 Corinthians, we read Paul admonishing the Corinthians to receive back the one that they had cast out and to forgive such a one. And so you see the tough love, and then you see the restoration process. And so as we've gone through this, I hope that you've kind of gotten God's heart on issues of morality. In the old covenant, it would be very, very challenging, very strict laws. Under the new covenant, we still see God's heart, but then there's the grace. Repent, sin no more. And so if that's you, if that's where you're at, and we've been talking about immorality, we've been talking about adultery, things of that sort, then I encourage you, even this morning, to just ask God to forgive you and then commit that you're going to live uprightly before him from this point on. And don't try and do it on your own. Seek for his help. And if you need to, seek for brothers and sisters to be your accountability partners. It helps. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word today. Lord, I pray you would help us to reach out, especially to this younger generation. Father, I pray you would use your people, young and old, to be able to show them the life filled with meaning and purpose that they can have. Lord, we pray for the young people, not only of this community, but also of this country. And I also know that it's worldwide. We pray, Lord, for the salvation of the younger generation right now. God, help us to help them. In Jesus' name, amen.